gradual psalms, as they call them, songs of ascent. Some wonder if the word ascent or gradual not only may refer to that as they went up to Jerusalem, but they have a gradual message to them that kind of is in sync from the first to the last. Notice that the first verse actually speaks of it being of David. So this is probably a psalm that King David was used to write. First word that he uses is behold. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren. And of course, and sisters, he's talking about the whole, all the people of God. For brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts, or that went down to the edge of his garments. And another illustration is used, like or as the dew of Hermon, Mount Hermon, and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion. For there, that is, upon Zion, there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. Literally, there's an article before life, even the everlasting life. A particular kind of life is in view there. Certain things gain our attention and gather our notice. That is, they attract our observation more than other things that seem routine and normal. Of course, shocking things gather our attention, like lightning and thunder, a loud vehicle, a buzzing bee, a whiff of decomposition of some kind. Of course, funny things may get our attention. Even in Scripture, the writer says, behold, Dagon is fallen upon his face. Samuel, as it were, is a little bit lighthearted there, saying this poor God needs to be fixed and placed back up upon his feet. Of course, evil things are also attention grabbers. The Lord even says in Genesis 3, behold, the man has become as one of us. It's, of course, something to behold in a very sad sense. When we fell into sin, it was a very evil thing to behold by the Trinity, by angels and demons. Of course, the demons, it was a delight for them to behold. And then, of course, there are majestic, pleasant things that gather our attention when we are busy with something and we stop to consider them, don't we? Like a beautiful sunrise or a beautiful sunset. Emerging springtime flowers, a baby's face, certainly is something that attracts people's attention. A palm tree. I knew that I was at least close to Florida. We did start to see a few palm trees in Georgia, but they looked normal other than seeing palm trees along the highway. But that was something that certainly gathered and continued to gather my attention throughout the stay down there. The sight of the ocean was very attractive. A playful fawn. I remember when I was driving the bus last spring, after the fawns were born and after they had time to get on their feet and move around, that a mother with two fawns went across the road and I stopped the bus and everybody went to the right side and saw these two playful fawns in someone's yard and the mother kind of moving them along out of harm's way. We might say something like, look, there's a fawn. And that's what I did as I was driving. Look, everybody, there's a couple little deer playing together. Or look, there's some beautiful flowers growing along an otherwise mundane highway. There's a majestic cloud formation. Or look, here comes the bride. Well, the Bible has many of these beholds, as I mentioned a few of them earlier. The beholds that are really gathering our attention in a pleasant way. Remember when the Lord created the heavens and the earth, it says at the end of creation, the Lord said, "Behold, it was very good." Isaiah says, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son." That was a sight to behold. "Behold your God." John, remember, said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And then in the last day, we know it's going to grab our attention. "Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye will see him." Well, notice again that Psalm 133 begins with "Behold." It's as if David is standing in Jerusalem, maybe he's standing near the temple, or maybe he's standing near the gate. What was he actually describing here? He's describing observing the unity of brethren and sisters. Was he listening to the choirs sing? Was he watching pilgrims enter the city, unified and happy to attend the big church in Jerusalem? Was he simply enjoying the teaching priests and people that were sitting and asking and answering questions of Jesus at the temple? Was he surrounded by saints that were listening to the Word of God and just taking it all in? Was he observing multiple conversations of people? But David said, "Behold," and he's writing to you and me. He's saying, this is something to take notice of. This is something to emulate. This is a wonderful thing, a heavenly experience, a unique closeness, a rare jewel that we need to capture, that we need to find, and we need to enjoy. What is it? It is brethren dwelling together in unity. Whether it be the big church, and we know there is unity in heaven. We pray, as Jesus told us, "Thy will be done in heaven as it is in earth." In heaven, there's unity. There's no argument in heaven. There's no, there's no disagreement in heaven. It doesn't mean that believers on earth can't agree to disagree, but there's complete unity in heaven. There's concord. There's love. There's oneness of purpose, of existence. But of course, in our situation, in every church that preaches from this text, we're encouraging unity in the little church. And every church really is little compared to the big church in heaven. And I wonder, is this something that can be observed here in this little church? Brethren and sisters dwelling together in unity. And that's my thought this morning, that we need to cherish concord among the brethren, Christian concord. I would desire that we have a dose, but also we would have a diet of Mountain Dew-like unity in this congregation. It is something to behold. It's something enjoyable. It's something that when it exists and where it exists among the people of God, there the Lord commands the blessing. Don't you want to be where the Lord commands His special blessing? It is where God's people unite together around the Word of God and the worship of God. Firstly, it's a special kind of unity. It's a brethren, sister kind of unity. It's a Christian kind of unity. We all know that there are social, political, educational, sports, economic, even religious kinds of unity. The Boy Scouts have a kind of unity. Certain political parties have a kind of unity. Sects, S-E-C-T-S, heresies, have a unity about them. The Jehovah's Witnesses have a unity kind of unity. The Mormons have a kind of unity. The Muslims have a kind of unity. The religious unities. There are sports teams and other kinds of teams and clubs and golf clubs and yacht clubs that have unity. But this is not what David is talking about. He's talking about a believer's kind of unity. Brethren, sisters that dwell together in unity. Now, there's at least a couple of those kind. Now, of course, there are blood brothers and blood sisters, but even from the get-go, we find that many of those relationships are not unified. The first pair of brothers were not unified. Cain and Abel were anything but. Joseph and his brothers, Jacob and Esau. And it is special for blood brothers and sisters to have unity if it's a kind of unity that is additional to simply a family unity, but if they're brothers in the Lord. And it's interesting, isn't it, how the Lord called Peter and Andrew and James and John into the apostleship. And they had a unity that was more than just family unity. Family unity is special. But David here is not referring just to family unity, but in addition to you being a brother or sister in your family, but that your brother or sister comes to know the Lord, and that you have a unity then that extends time and into eternity, and how special it must have been for Jesus when his brothers came to know him after he rose from the dead. And we find that his brothers and his mother were together with the Christian brothers there at that prayer meeting before Pentecost. Now, even in the Old Testament, the Bible speaks of believers being family, being brothers and sisters. Remember, Abraham used this language when he said when his shepherds and Lot's shepherds were having discord and not concord. He said, look, we're brethren. And he wasn't just referring to the fact that they were relatives. But, look, we're brethren. And the world is watching us. And we need to show the world that there's special unity among those, the people of God. So it ought to be with you and me. We ought to be extra concerned about what the world is perceiving when they see us conversing outside, when they see us working together and ministering together. That they see that there's a special kind of unity that is unique to the people of God. Remember in Esther, the end of the book of Esther, it says of Mordecai, he was accepted of the multitude of his brethren. Not just referring to his relatives, but those that were together in the Lord. Psalm 22, the Messiah in prophecy says, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. Jesus considers us his brothers and sisters. Remember he said when his mother and his brothers and his sisters were looking for him, he said, behold, my mother and my brothers and my sisters, those that do the will of God are such. There is a special kind of Christian unity where we're brothers and sisters in the Lord. Even earlier, the companion psalm to this psalm, Psalm 122, verse 8, because of my brethren and companions, I will seek the welfare of Jerusalem. He was saying, look, we need to seek the welfare of the church so that there might be the promotion of unity among the people of God. Just like Paul said to the Ephesians, endeavor, make every effort to promote the unity of the Spirit, which is in the bond of peace. It produces a strong bond of peacefulness. Remember the warning in Proverbs. God hates those that sow discord among the brethren. He hates those that seek to violate that unity that is special. And then the proverb that says in chapter 17, verse 17, a brother is born for adversity or a brother is born for a hard place. That bond of unity even will risk death, risk endangerment, risk difficulty because we are in Christ. and desire to see our brother and sister promoted and protected. We who were once, as the Bible describes, brethren in crime, we've been saved into a new family. The writer in Psalm 53 in verse 3 says, they are all together become filthy. It's the same word. Dwelling together in unity. You and I, before we were saved, were together promoting filthiness. We were united around sin. We were rebellious against God. The world is united. The Bible speaks of the world as antagonistic toward God. The word world in the New Testament is the word cosmos, the word cosmopolitan. We know it means something that is organized, something that is structured, something that's unified. They are unified against God. Remember Psalm 2. As the psalmist says, I want to give the exact wording here. It says, they were assembled together. They set themselves together. Notice, they took counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. You see, they were together. There is a kind of unity that is an evil unity. We knew that before Christ. But the New Testament develops this brother kind of unity, this special kind of unity more fully. Remember the word Adelphos or Philadelphia, brotherly love. Acts 9, what did Ananias say to Saul after when he finally met him? He looked at him and he said, Brother Saul. He didn't just say Rabbi Saul or enemy Saul. He recognized from the Lord that he was now a saved man. And here is the introduction of that special relationship among God's people. When someone gets saved, we shake their hand. We say, Brother, sister, welcome to the family. Acts 20, now brethren, I commend you to God. Paul wrote to the Romans and said, Quartus, a brother, or Phoebe, a sister. In 1 Thessalonians, he said to the believers there, brethren, pray for us. And in Revelation 12, the devil seeks to accuse the brethren and to sow discord among us. I ask you this morning, are Christians special to you? Not just the Christians that we arrange around ourselves. The Bible says love the brotherhood. Crossing denominational lines, crossing church lines, true brothers and sisters. Are Christians special to you? And yet I can ask, are we Christians together special to one another? They're special to the Lord, and they should be special to us. Doesn't the Bible teach that there's a love that transcends family love, because it's eternal, it's timeless. It will last beyond time. Remember, it says, now abide it, faith, hope, love. And the greatest of these is love. It'll span time. I'm talking about real Christians now. As Joshua said to the angel of the Lord, art thou for us or for our adversary? Of course, the Bible says discern whether someone is a true believer before you encourage one as a true brother and sister in the Lord. But the world shall know us by our love, by our unity. Love, one another love, is that not a description of unity, of emotion, unity, of sacrifice? By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. And could we not apply that? By this shall all men know that you're my disciples and that you have unity among one another. As David said, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren and sisters to dwell together in unity. And I ask the question, is the church special to you? Is the church special to you? Psalm 87:2, the Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the tents of Jacob. Ponder that. He's saying, I love when the church gathers together more than even when all the families gather together in their tents. Because this is the body of Christ represented. Now, of course, you can't have strong families without a strong church, and vice versa. But you can make an idol of a family. And you might say, well, you can make an idol of a church. Yes, if Christ the head is not exalted. But the Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the tents of Jacob. And may I ask us the question, do we too love the gates of Zion? Even more than the tents of Jacob. It's a special kind of unity. Secondly, it's also a special unity. It's unity nonetheless. Now, is unity something that really doesn't need defining? It's translated in the Old Testament words like knit together. Together is the word actually that is usually the translation of this particular word unity. The word alike, coupled together. Unitedness is the idea. Community in action. The word community. It's an agreement of a covenant nature. That we are family that stays together. We have common things in together. A common God. We are in Christ. We are in God, in the gospel. We have common teaching. Remember the New Testament. We are united as far as we are believing the doctrine of the apostles. Anything that's contrary to that, we reject. In other words, there are boundaries and dimensions of our unity. And it's the doctrine of the apostles. We cannot have unity with those who reject the deity of Christ. They reject grace, salvation by grace. We do not unify and fellowship together with those who deny the three persons of the Trinity and so on. We are united in a common practice. Remember that expression, the breaking of bread and prayers. A common experience of salvation. A common bond. It's not a loose relationship. It says they continued steadfastly in doctrine and fellowship. That suggests a bond. They continued steadfastly. It's translated in other ways that they were committed together in these things. Now, in the Old Testament, here are some of the expressions of them being together. It says they gathered together. That's a common expression in the Old Testament. Their unity, in other words, was expressed by their gathering. This is the kind of unity David says is good and pleasant. Believers that gather. For what? For fellowship. For worship. Deuteronomy 33:5. Of course, the New Testament, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. The word assembling is the same word as gathering together. Believers are known for gathering together, fellowshipping, worshiping on a regular basis. I don't know how many times I've had people say to me, you don't have to go to church to be a Christian. You know what we should say to them? You don't have to go home to be married. But it sure is going to help your marriage to go home. And it's sure going to help your Christian fellowship to go to church and to fellowship together. And I have to ask believers too, well, you don't have to go to church more than once to be a Christian. Well, you don't have to go home more than once to be married. I ask the same question. How can you carry on a meaningful, strong relationship with your brothers and sisters in Christ once a week? It's impossible. Let that be a challenge to us. It says that they builded together. Ezra 4, verse 3. Just like in Nehemiah, they had a mind to work. We gather together. We build together. They made an appointment together. That is, you know, there are some things, we talked about this in Sunday school, that the Bible doesn't address. How many elders should there be in a church? What time should we meet on the Lord's Day? How many times should you to the church meet? These things are gathered by agreeing together as a congregation. What is the minimum, of course, and what venues of evangelism? The Bible doesn't give us lists. Well, you should go door to door, or you should have a car wash and a free hot dog lunch, and so on. These things are agreed upon by prayer and by discussion. And then as a church comes together in a covenant relationship, we agree to promote the things that are concluded upon by the elders and the people of God. David said in Psalm 34, let us exalt His name together. That's unity. That's what David is observing here. He says, what is a thing to behold as the people of God come together to exalt the Lord? It says, together they shall sing, Isaiah 52:8. We come together and our unity is expressed by singing unto the Lord and singing to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We love one another. That's an expression of our unity. It's a special unity. May I say, this unity takes effort. It doesn't just happen. Notice it says, brethren, dwelling together in unity. If you ponder that expression, dwelling. The word dwelling means, well, it has the idea to sit, to tarry, to abide, to take your place. In other words, someone has to make an effort in order to have unity. You can't have unity if you're not together, physically. Of course, you can talk on the telephone, you can text, but those are all impersonal, indirect. And the Lord has said, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. Paul said it this way, endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit. The word endeavor is make every effort. Dwell. In other words, you got to get up in the morning. You have to pray and prepare yourself to greet God's people. You've got to take your place in the congregation in order to promote and to experience unity. And yet, Paul said there are people that make a habit of forsaking the assembly themselves together. In other words, they're making a habit of not promoting unity. Indirectly, it's really a case of discord because they're not promoting the edification of the body by being in place. What if my hand just decides this morning, I'm not going with you? My hand just stays in bed. It's going to be strange, isn't it? People who have had their hands amputated, it's not the complete body. I got my truck fixed the other day and noticed that the poor fellow was missing this digit on his hand. It's not the same. You know, you think you don't really use this digit, this finger very often, but try to miss it. Try to tie it up one day and see how different it is to try to grasp something and so on. And yet God's people think, well, they don't need me, or really, I don't need them. That's in a sense the hand saying, and he stays in bed, I don't need the body. And Paul uses this illustration in 1 Corinthians and other passages. How can you be a renegade? How can you be a lone ranger when God's people need you, and they need you regularly, and they need you wholeheartedly? Love one another is manifest in how many different ways? By exhorting, by forgiving, by praying for, by enduring one another, and so on. And this is indicative of a reciprocal, mutual kind of relationship. If we don't sit in the seat of the scornful, we do sit in the seat of the saints. God's people should take up their residence in the congregation of God. And yet, how long shall people of all their lives hesitate before joining the people of God in a real, tangible way? There is suspicion about a covenant relationship among God's people. I often hear people say they're hypocrites in the church, but yet they're hypocrites at work. There's hypocrisy in my own heart. There's hypocrisy in the home. There's hypocrisy in the world. We're all imperfect. And we exhort each other to seek to be perfected in the love of God and in the truth of God. How long shall we halt and hesitate before committing ourselves to the people of God and to the body of Christ? Wherever I go, whether it's Alabama, Greenville, Florida, you hear the same thing. There's a core in every church that's committed. And most of the people are on the outskirts, always thinking, well, maybe tomorrow, maybe next week, the church will be more perfect, and maybe it'll be time for me to join and to really commit myself. Well, do you want to die like that, brother and sister? What if Jesus was like that? I'll just commit myself halfway to the church. He committed himself wholly and gave himself for her so that we might be saved. And it takes effort to promote unity. What an enjoyment it is. David, whether he was sitting or standing at the time, he said, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. You know, there are some things that are good, but may not be pleasant, and some things that are bad and may be pleasant. Until about the 1960s, most medicine was very good, but not very pleasant, was it? Wasn't there an expression back then that I don't remember? It may not be taste good, but it's good for you, or something to that effect. Well, what's David saying? It's good. Unity is good. That is, it's edifying, it's educating, it's convicting, it's humbling for God's people to love and to gather together and to build together. And all these other expressions, to exalt His name together, to sing together, to walk together. All these things are edifying, educating, convicting if need be, humbling. They're good for us. But he's also saying they taste good. They're pleasant. In other words, you experience love, you experience joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, temperance. Isn't that what he meant? Now, you and I, there are times we take medicine that's very, you know, it's good for us. It's going to knock out whatever that virus or that germ is, but it tastes horrible. It's not pleasant. Of course, we know there are things that are pleasant that are bad for us. People think, oh, this drug tastes good. This drug has a very pleasant experience, but they find out that they burn their brain cells. Find out that their reaction in driving is dangerously slow. But God's people, it's a win-win situation. When we make an effort to keep the unity of the Spirit, it's good for us. It edifies our souls to gather together and to witness together, to pray together, and to sing together, and to preach together. It educates us in the Word. It convicts us when we see others going on with God or others having victory over a sin that we need victory over. It humbles us. It blesses us. But all the pleasantness, we taste and see that the Lord is good. We taste and see that even though we may have some disagreements, we're agreed over the things that matter. And, oh, what joy there is in the Lord, and what peace is promoted, what love, and so on. Just like the anointing oil and the refreshing dews. You know, we wonder, what do those illustrations mean? I think one of the first things is that it shows that unity starts from above and then it descends. That certainly is part of the reasoning here. And we might say that unity begins with God in the Trinity, and it descends to the church. And isn't that true? Unity starts with Christ. Isn't Christ at one with God? He's our head. And isn't He our leader? And it descends comprehensively right down to the last church member. Isn't it so? Just like the dew that descends from the top of Mount Hermon, and it, as the dew fills all the ravines in between those mountains, and then it as it were wafts down and drenches Mount Zion and refreshes God's people. So it is that unity starts with the Lord. And we might even say that if the leadership doesn't have unity, how can the membership have unity? If there's leadership among the elders of God and the leaders, it will descend down to the people. But I think the point here is the comprehensiveness. It uses the word descend or goes down three times. The Lord is saying that unity is contagious and it's comprehensive in nature. It reaches every person. It reaches every life. It reaches to every gift in the church. The gifts need to be used and exercised with love and with a unified purpose. And the Lord says that He's pronounced a benediction upon the place where unity is experienced and promoted. Notice David says, there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. Where is he talking about? Yes, there's a unity in Christian fellowship between ones and twos, between a Christian from one church and another. There's a unity in the Christian families. But David is talking here about Zion. And there isn't a studied Christian that would not conclude that Zion is a symbol of the church, the people of God. That's the special kind of unity in the special place where God commands the blessing, even life evermore. And there's an article between right before life, the life forevermore. He's saying, where brethren dwell together in unity, he commands, gives a divine edict that there will be liveliness, there will be invigoration, there will be a strengthening that nothing else will strengthen us, a reviving that God promises to His people that is a kind of eternal life. Just like what we think of eternal life, we think of when we die and go to heaven. But the Lord is talking about the eternal life that actually is experienced in the heart before we get to heaven. He's saying, like He said later, there am I in the midst. In other words, He's saying there won't be dullness. I'll dissipate the depression, the criticism, the skepticism, the toxic criticism that we find in churches. The deadness will be removed, the lifelessness, the mean-spiritedness, the killjoyness, the bitterness, the unhappiness. The solution is for God's people to dwell together in unity. And we don't need just a dose of it. We need a dousing of it. A dowsing of Mountain Dew-like unity. But it can't happen unless God's people agree to be in covenant together, to gather together regularly, to pray together, to sing together, to preach together, to witness together, to worship together. All the enjoyment of such unity that God not only commands, He blesses what He commands. I hope that you're in agreement with this, to endeavor to promote and keep the unity of the Spirit. Will you be part of this covenant community? Every Christian should be part of a covenant community and be in covenant with God's people. I believe it's biblical. He places us in a body of Christ, and a body part is not loosely connected to the body, it's intimately connected to the body. And that illustration is to exhort Christians to be added to the church, to be part of the church, not to be on the outskirts, not to give half-hearted efforts, but to be there when the church is agreed to meet as much as possible, to use your gifts for the edification of the whole body and the glorification of the head. Will you not see this in time? You'll see it in eternity. But only one life to give to the Lord, and that life should be a life where you find the place where God promises eternal life before you actually go to heaven. The kind of life that you experience here and now, as well as later. May God bless His Word.